Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. And I'm going to read this passage that we have looked at the last 2 weeks. And if you by chance weren't here last week, I would encourage you, please listen to the message. Not because it's great preaching, but because the truths that are therein in describing really the absolute necessity of the equal yoke through looking at the words in this passage of Scripture, I think I believe you will be enlightened in your understanding of why it is so vital regarding the equal yoke relationship. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 14, it says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Would you join me in prayer? Dear Lord, tonight, Lord, I need you to guide and direct my thoughts. Lord, help me to say the things that I need to say, the things that would be helpful. Help me to refrain from saying those things that would not be helpful. And Lord, I pray that as we look at this these practical tests of unity regarding the equal yoke, that we would discern that these are not necessarily hard, fast rules, but they are guidelines. They are things to consider when considering a life's mate. And Lord, help us to pay particular attention to different areas that I believe would impact and do impact marriages. God, help us as we consider the futures of our children, that we would teach them to be more concerned with the details and with the good fit of their future mate than their first house, than buying a new car, than the right career. Help them to know that those things, careers and jobs, occupations, houses, cars, those will change, but a marriage remains. So Lord, help us to put in the effort and the energy to seek diligently your wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the past 2 weeks, I have taken the time to really lay the foundation of this the cornerstone of the equal yoke in biblical courtship, and the necessity of it is absolutely, resolutely important. And as we've seen, and I think hopefully you believe that it has been clearly brought out from the Scriptures why it is important, that there is a need for synergy, just kind of briefly going over a few things in regards to a equal yoke relationship. There is a need for synergy to take place in a marriage, that there is two becoming one, and there is a greater reward for the labor together than there is apart, and that God has a plan for the relationship regarding a man and a woman to be one of high productivity and blessing in spiritual life. And this is not a request in Scripture. It is an authoritative command. It is something that we cannot equivocate on. It is something that we see. It is very clear. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That can't be much more clear. It is a resolute command. There's no guesswork involved. And I think that it's important for us to remember that regarding the relationship of the equal yoke. And then last week we looked at the importance of clarifying the questions regarding why. Why is not a bad question, especially when you're talking about adults or young adults that are seeking marriage relationships. For them to be able to ask good, reasonable questions, why is not a bad thing. Right? As men and women in authority, there is this natural tendency in us to not like it when people ask us why, isn't there? Maybe it's at work, or maybe it's with family, your children, and there is just this part of us that just doesn't want to answer the whys regarding people's questions at times. And that is something that we need to grow in wisdom and mature in, because clarifying questions gives people knowledge. And when people have knowledge and understanding, they're able to go forward with a greater resolve and maybe even with less questions, right? Sometimes when you don't answer the whys, they just have more of them. And then they think that you're not being honest with them or open with them. And so I think it's very important that we look at that. So we looked at these words: what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What concord hath, what communion does light have with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And these words all have deep meaning that in some ways is complementary and similar, and in other ways is very different. Words that mean things like the first word, fellowship, to have and to hold, how this brings us together and we are to have and to hold. The word concord, it comes from the same word in its root that we get the word symphony from. And so there's a beautiful symphony that is played when two people are in one accord. There is a symphonic union that is there. And then it says we have a part. What part does believer have with an infidel? What is their portion? What is their division? What is their lot that they've been given? And with an infidel, the lot should be nothing. And what agreement at the temple of God with idols? These are all really strong questions, or really strong questions that answer why we should be involved only in an equal yoke. This is not an unloving command. It is absolutely a loving biblical command. And we concluded last week with the importance of understanding, for those people who think, well, I'll be the exception to the rule, that love will get them through, that they are willfully disobeying the truths of Scripture, and they will not be the exception to the rule. Now think about this as we go into tonight's very practical applications. The equal yoke in marriage with these words, the word fellowship, to partake of, to be in partnership with, in the midst of life together, to have and to hold. So tonight the focus is going to be on clarifying the focus, bringing something into focus. How many of you ever used a camera with a lens that you can focus manually? And you try to bring it into clear focus, and it takes turning a little bit to the left, turning a little bit to the right, and bringing it into clear focus so that you have the highest resolution through your lens, so you know you're going to take the best picture. And I would say this, that in the future of your life, if you're going to be in a relationship, a partnership, a partaking with, you're going to have and to hold for life till death do you part, then you should probably take time to see if you guys have a clarifying unity in your relationship. Not just, oh, I like him and I think he'll be the right guy, or, oh, she's great, I just like her. Well, give me more information than that. Okay? The word communion means to share in or to participate in. The word concord means to be in unison or union with. A symphony, to be in accord. I think about marriage counseling week after week after week, and the reality of it is that oftentimes marriage counseling is trying to bring the symphony back into accord, trying to bring it back into unity, because it's playing a terrible sounding note. But what concord does Christ have with Belial? It's hard to play a note together when you're on different pages of the symphony. Right? When you're playing different symphonies all together. What part or share or portion, what agreement do you have in this equal yoke relationship? God doesn't have it out for you. Okay? Please hear me. God doesn't desire to make your life as miserable as He can. God desires to be a blessing to you. God is a God who is good. Amen? We could say amen. We could agree with that. He knows how to give good gifts to His children, the Scripture says. So let's look tonight at some practical tests of unity. And they're going to kind of be a little bit all over the board. And these are the things that I've come up with. This is not a list that is the end all. There is no more to be asked. These are some things that I think are important to understand. If you're a young man, you're seeking to find a young woman, these are some things that are important. And I would say, very much equally, maybe even more important, is if you're the young woman looking at a young man who's going to take the role of a leader and head of your household, he's going to be your husband, that you need to make sure that he has his head screwed on right. Amen? Because you may think love will get you through, but it won't get you through, the next month if your future husband doesn't have enough vision to have a job, as a for instance. Okay? There are some bare necessities that need to be taken into account. So let me give you some ideas of some of the things that I think are important. And like I said, they're varied. First of all is vision. Vision. I don't mean new revelations. I don't mean it in a prophetic sense. I mean vision as in a plan. Somebody who knows where he's going. You've heard, if you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there. That's not the way to start out marriage. Well, we're just going to go where the wind takes us. That will last in excitement about 2 months. Right? You say, why only 2 months? Because the wind only lasts as long as the money does. Right? You can't blow very far when you have no money in the wallet. Vision is vital. Ladies, you need to look for a man, if there is this regard to equal yoke relationship, you need to look for a man who's not just a Christian. I should back up and say it's important. So the equal yoke basis is they are a true, genuine believer, follower of Jesus Christ. That's the basis for the equal yoke. Okay, that's the bare bones necessity. That's the biblical absolute. But let's build on top of that. Do you want a man who knows where he's going? The answer is you should want a man who knows where he's going, should have vision. But I would say it the same way. As a young man, you should desire a young woman who has a vision for her life, who's not just sitting around doing nothing, waiting for the day when they get married. In my opinion, you should desire to have a woman who knows what she desires in life and her walk with the Lord and is seeking to be honorable in all of her dealings and seeking to pursue a life of godliness and a life of effectiveness as a woman in whatever realm she may choose with the blessing of her family and that she pursues that with all of her heart. And then there's this time that's going to come where when you say that's a woman who has vision, you're going to have greater vision to say, I want to come into her life and interrupt her vision. I want to come into her life and say, hey, I want you to consider this. I think your vision is great. But I think my vision is better. Come along with me and let's fulfill it together. So that's a reality. Some of you are looking at me like, that sounds strange. Isn't the woman just supposed to be the wallflower out there waiting on the couch for the quarter to come along? And then, poof, they'll be happily ever after and life will change. No, you should be pursuing excellence in every area of your life and pursuing Christ in every area of your life and having a vision and fulfilling that vision until the right man comes along and says, I think my vision is better. Do you want to come along with me? And their vision has to be better for the woman with a sound mind and a clear vision to say, you know what, I think you're right. Let's join together and go forward for the grace of God. Okay, so vision is important. Without a vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18 says, and it's a familiar verse and we can use it, and sometimes we can misuse it. But it is true. If you have no vision, the people perish. The people depending upon your leadership will not flourish. They will die. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. We need to be men and women of vision for what God has for our life. And then be willing for God, here's the key, for God to make course corrections in our vision when he deems it's right. You need to be I being in the way the Lord led me. But I'm in the way. I'm in the path. I'm fulfilling the vision God's given to me. But I'm waiting for further instructions, not sitting on the couch. I'm waiting for further instructions while in the battle. See, now this doesn't sound very romantic. You know what? It is. Having a vision for doing something wonderful and great in life is romantic. It's romantic in a different sort of way. It's fulfilling something great. It's having high and noble goals. And young men, understand something. A woman with a good head on her shoulders wants to be swept up in a great vision. Not a vision of empty dreams, but a vision with real feet on the ground. A vision that says we're going somewhere for the glory and grace of God. Okay, this is important. Now, ladies, there can be a tendency to think, well, they're a Christian and they're a man and they're interested in me. Even though we're kind of on different tracks and we kind of have different mindset. But, and this is a wrong-headed thinking. This could be the last train leaving the station, so I better jump on board. Let me just say, you need to trust God enough and value yourself enough not to settle when God has His best in store. Okay? Now, at the same time, you can set unreasonable standards that no one would ever meet. I mean, Solomon couldn't attain to such a level of what you think is the right man. Right? If your list of the perfect man is 722 pages long in a 3-volume set, you might consider paring it down a little bit. That may be just a little bit too sharp of a vision. Okay? But you want a man and you want a woman that knows what they desire. That's what vision is. That's what a plan is. My daughters, I know as young women, some of the things that we talk about, they want to know what their future mate's plan is for a family. Do they desire a family? Do they have a vision to raise up a generation who will impact generations behind them? Do they want a young, they desire a young man that's going to have the kind of foresight to see into the future that they could be used of God to do great things? Like I said, God can make course corrections, but they don't want a wishy-washy young man. The same thing as I'm trying to instill in the hearts of my sons is that it is important to have a vision for pleasing the Lord. At this stage in the game, as young men, they don't have to know what they're going to do for their career, where their vocational life is going to take them. They don't have to know all the ins and outs of their details of their life, but they need to pursue Christ with a passion so that they'll be in the place where God can lead them. What's the opposite of vision? It's double-mindedness. I want you to pay attention to something here. Turn your Bible to James. James chapter number 1. James chapter number 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. So there's a point here of spiritual clarity. There is an asking for God to give you the desire of your heart. And that desire needs to be in a tune with the Lord. It says, for let that man not think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A lack of vision in the life of a young man shows an instability, not just in one area, but that is across the board in their life. There's an importance to this that you need to see. There are marriages that face great frustration year after year, raising family, raising children and living life, because there is an instability of a double-mindedness. Right? Like I said, it doesn't mean you can never change your mind. That's not being double-minded. But if you're a grown man and today you're a fireman and tomorrow you're going to be a realtor and then the next day when you're a kid and you're dreaming great dreams and you're dreaming of all kinds of things, great. But when you become a man, you put away childish things and you have to have a vision of clarity that says, I'm going to pursue Christ. I'm not double-minded where today I'm a Christian because I'm in the house of the Lord. But when you see me on Tuesday, I'm not really, because I'm trying to fit in with that group. And you're like a chameleon trying to fit in everywhere. That brings instability to every area of life. And it will affect you. So you need to look for an interested party. Well, they may not be interested, but you need to look for somebody who has vision. You remember the illustration that I used, I think it was in the first message, where imagine a race and everybody's at the starting line and there's a massive amounts of people, but as the race continues, there's less people because people have fallen out by the wayside. People are there, you know, they're at the refreshment table and they haven't moved on. And then pretty soon there's pursuing Christ. There's just a few people and you look to the sides and you realize, hey, there's somebody that's still pursuing after Christ. In other words, there's somebody who still has a vision for following hard after God. They become up to the top of the candidate list. They're not, you know, half in and half out with Jesus. They are not, you know, they're not ones who would say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Remember the unequal yoke, right? That's what the subject matter is at its root. The person who says, I can't marry you unless you're a Christian. You're like, oh, I'm a Christian. I'll be one right now. That's not the kind of clarity of vision that you want in a life's mate. Now, what's another area? I would say that theological unity is important. Theological unity. You say, well, give me some ideas, okay? There is such a thing as the Orthodox Christian faith. I don't mean the Orthodox Church. I mean Orthodox, which is sound biblical truth. Fundamentals of the faith. And those can be held by a pretty large spectrum of people. Us Baptists aren't the only ones that hold to the fundamentals of the faith. Right? In fact, at the turn of the 20th century, there was books published called The Fundamentals. That's where we get the nomenclature Fundamental Baptist Church. Right? It was never in existence, in use as far as a name on a church ever before that, at least that I've found in history. That first didn't happen until probably the 1930s. And these books were written not just by Baptists. They were written by Presbyterians and Methodists and by the Free Church of Scotland and by the, you know, Anglicans and all different kinds of people who held to the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Those would be the essential things. And I would say, just as a preface, and I'm going to come back to this, I would say those are the preeminent things of importance, even more so, as far as that would be the absolute minimum expectation would be doctrinal unity on the fundamentals of the faith. Is Jesus Christ virgin born? Is his blood atonement real? Those various and sundry things. But theological unity is important. Baptists and Presbyterians and Charismatics, just to name a few, they may have some things in common. If they believe in salvation by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, all those who trust in Christ, repenting of their sin, are going to be in heaven together. Right? And here's the good news. In heaven, there will not be the Baptist section and the Presbyterian section and the Methodist section. There will only be the Christian section. Amen? If you understand anything about the Bible, you'll understand that's truth. We're seated together already in heavenly places. Right? Now, but what about with life on earth? Are there differences that could cause a difference that would cause a rub in a relationship between these different theologies? I'm just going to pick out a few, and I'm not necessarily picking on one side or the other, although I am a Baptist, so that kind of puts me at that place where you understand where I'm coming from. But I would suspect, and to be truthful, I have heard Presbyterians, whom I respect, who have said the same thing. Right? Baptists and Presbyterians, who are truly born-again believers, are part of the body of Christ. They are members, in particular, of local churches that believe some things that are different. Things like motive baptism. We believe in baptism by immersion of believers, right, after their salvation. Presbyterians practice sprinkling as a form or their mode of baptism. Their form of baptism is not for salvation, but they believe it's a sign of the covenant of God's promise to His people, and they still believe their children have to come to genuine faith in Christ and be converted. But there is a distinct difference between babies being sprinkled and believers being baptized. Would you agree with that? Regardless of which position you take, which I kind of figure most of you take the one position that we hold to, you're here. But I'm trying to be gracious in this and say, those people going either way, there would be a significant amount of rub and irritation in the family. Right? Let's just say, as a for instance, your daughter is raised in a home that's a believes in believer's baptism after salvation, and they marry a Presbyterian. They have now come under the headship of their husband. Now, this is either going to happen one of two ways. Either A, they're going to submit, and I'm going to submit to you, as they should, to their husband, or they're going to be a source of conflict to their husband, who is their head. So, she's either going to have to say, my first baby's born, mom and dad, Baptist preacher, would you come to their sprinkling? Or, she's going to cause a conflict in her marriage and say, mom and dad, would you pray for us? We need counsel. There's an automatic rub there. Now, if that's what somebody does, I'm going to say at the conclusion of this, they're not in sin because they're not unequally yoked together. But they are going into a situation that's going to be a natural source of conflict. Especially if they have strong beliefs the other way. I met such a couple. They were a sweet couple. And I don't know them well, but it was very quick to find out when I'm the Baptist preacher talking to this young couple, and the wife says, well, I'm a Baptist and he's a Presbyterian, and it's caused a great source of disruption in our relationship over baptism. I'm like, that ought to be fun. I mean, it's one thing. I remember having discussions with my dad because we have a distinctly different belief regarding the eternal security of the believer. And it had been laid to rest for years. And this year we went to Christmas in February. It's always fun, Christmas in February, because of sickness and everything. And it was the longest time since my dad said, hey, I got some verses for it. And he laid a list on the table of verses regarding, you know, eternal security of the believer, or the lack thereof, at least the best verses he could find. And that's always been a source, you know, a little bit of a rub, because my mom and dad grew up in different backgrounds. They were both Christians, and they came together, and that was something they didn't see eye to eye on. And so I've lived with that as a son for a long time. But that's one thing, dealing with my dad, because I'm a grown-up now, and I get to go to my own home. But it'd be a whole different thing to have constant conflict with the one who's in bed next to you. To put it in more intimate terms, right? That's a greater area where there needs to be unity, at least in my opinion. Now, theological unity. I'm a Baptist who believes in the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. I believe we need to pray for God's Spirit's guidance and direction and leadership. But at the same time, I believe that the Holy Spirit is the most abused, misused person of the Trinity, and people take advantage of the Holy Spirit on a regular basis. And there's, you know, all kinds of abhorrent false theologies about the Holy Spirit. You know, glitter dust falling from heaven and gold jewels and sparkly jewels in their yard the next day. It was from the Lord. I just know it was. And you name it and you claim it or whatever. Right? You guys are a little slow on the uptake. You're not helping me out very much here tonight. A little laughter doeth good like a medicine. It's biblical, right? But you have to understand here. There are dear born-again believers who hold to some things in their belief system, at least intellectually, about the charismatic movement that I don't. Okay? Look, again, I'm not saying we should be the frozen chosen, right? No Holy Spirit, right? We're over here. We abhor the Holy Spirit. But I'm saying there should be a biblical balance within Scripture, and you have to come to the place where you acknowledge that if you're interested in somebody and you find out that every time you talk, their big conversation is we're slain in the Spirit, it's probably going to cause a little bit of discomfort in the relationship. You follow me? This is not being mean or nasty. I'm just saying it's an honest thing to look at. But let me tell you, this is not the mindset of most young people when they meet. Oh, I met there's this Christian down at the coffee shop. You got to meet him. Or maybe they even had the courage to come and say, hey, I met your daughter at the coffee shop and I wanted to know if I get to know them. And they're automatically smitten or whatever the case may be. I'm not necessarily that's necessarily the best way. I'm just saying it can happen. It does happen. I met them through a friend of a friend, and they connected us, and they just love the Lord. Well, let's dig a little deeper. But to somebody who's smitten, that doesn't mean a whole lot. At least in the moment. Please hear me. At least in the moment. That's where wise counselors come into play. In the multitude of counsel, there is wisdom and there is safety. Both those things are revealed in Scripture. These are real truths to consider. Theological unity. This will affect the raising of your children and your children's children and your great-grandchildren all the way down. Okay? That being said, they would meet the equal yoke qualification if they had the blessing of both families, then they would not be sinning to marry a Christian with orthodox, even though divergent, views. Okay? That sounds like you're just undoing what you just said. No. I'm saying I think theological unity is important. And I think the greater the unity, the more there will be unity in the relationship. Right? So I'm saying, I'm talking broad terms, but there can be a lot more specific things that you can speak about theologically. And if you want to look at it I'll use this illustration. If this is a giant circle, and there are two edges of the radius of this circle, and you want those to come into the center to have the most unity, right? We're equally yoked. We could say we're in the same sphere. We're in the same circle. We're equally yoked. But now, how close are we in theological unity? Okay? Thought this was about courtship, not theological class. Well, life is a lot more driven by your theology than you realize. Okay? But here's why I say, ultimately, if you have the blessing of your parents on both sides, those who are in authority, as you have authority, they have authority. Those things can vary slightly as people are older, or maybe a woman who is a widow or a widower, they have a different relationship with their parents. You know, if somebody's 40 and their husband or their wife dies, they don't have to go back and live under their parents' roof and ask for their protection and permission to do everything. They should seek their counsel, but it's a different relationship. Okay, but here's the thing why I say it's the absolute biblical necessity. Ephesians 4, and why it's, I'll repeat, not sinning. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Verse 2, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. A spiritual person, even with somebody they know they have disagreements with, will seek to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? When I get together with brothers and sisters in Christ, even in my own family, that I know we have divergent views on, I will try to not get involved or entangled in the debate on a regular basis. Right? I'm not saying there's never room for debate or strong discussion theologically. I'm saying that if this is your relationship, this is your marriage, or this is your family, there is a higher unity you should seek, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And you shouldn't always be tangled in a fight. Endeavoring, working at, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The most important thing is to understand you are in unity in the person of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, which is, by the way, not talking about the outward baptism. It's talking about the greater baptism that John the Baptist said, "There cometh one after me who's preferred before me. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." That spiritual baptism that puts us into the heavenly body of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. This is the highest form and most important form of unity amongst people who are considering one another for relationship with the blessing of their family. Okay? Now, I think there's another aspect to look at. What about convictions, aka personal standards, aka preferences? Some of you may think they're convictions, some of you may think they're preferences, some of you think they're personal standards, hence why I've put them all under the same headings. I'm not saying they're unimportant, but they're definitely not all important. But they are things when you're going to marry somebody, you should have some semblance of unity. Some people may think these things are far more doctrinal than the other. Tonight, my issue is not to take a stand one way or the other. My point is to say, you better determine for yourself and for those you're seeking to be in a marriage relationship with that you have compatibility in regards to these things. See, what kind of things are we talking about? For some of you, these are going to sound like, you know, you're on Mars, and other people, you're going to think this is not far enough. Okay? Things like music. People hold very strong and sometimes divergent views on music. I'm not talking about, you know, well, this is my preferred taste and this is my preferred taste. I'm talking about if somebody says, I love jazz music when I'm relaxing at home, and the person that they're interested in, this is just a hypothetical situation, says, I think jazz is of the devil. Okay? I'm not taking a stand. Some of you say, take a stand. Show me where you're at. My point is not the stand. My point is to show you that you have to understand what is important to you. And these are areas where you have to be persuaded that is this a game changer or not? Right? Somebody who believes that music, the only kind of music you should ever listen to is sacred music. If it's not a hymn, a psalm, or a spiritual song, it shouldn't be sung, listened to, or enjoyed. If that's your position and that's your prerogative, that is fine and acceptable. But don't marry somebody who has a divergent view and then think that changing them is going to necessarily be easy. You follow me? Okay? My point is not to say, here's the standard. My point is to say, you, when you go into that seeking out a relationship, you have to determine what the standard's going to be for you. What is the point where you can, you know, handle it? If they say, you know, I listen to only Christian music, but there's a few country songs I like to listen to. Not the honky-tonkin' ones, but these, I think they're pretty, you know, from heaven. If that's someone's view, whether you agree with the view or not, you need to be honest enough to pursue what their views are. And then determine, is this something you think is a sin issue? Or is this a preference issue? Okay? Dress standards. Some people, here's what I'd say. Biblically, modesty, masculinity, femininity, there should not be, you know, cross-dressing and all those types of things. But you have to understand that throughout the world, dress is different. Okay? It's not a one-size-fits-all. That's not probably not the right term. It's not the same every place. modesty is right everywhere. Okay? But if somebody has very strong views, I'll just use an extreme as an example. If somebody's Amish and they believe that you need to have long sleeves with no wrist showing for the ladies and dresses down past the ankles and you have to wear head coverings at all times, and you're married, you're interested in, you know, this person who you think is just a, you know, charming person, and they're totally the opposite on those perspectives, there's going to come a clash at some point over these issues. So, again, on these, I'm not trying to, you know, skip my way out of here. This is, takes too much time to build the theology or the theological basis or the preferential basis of where I would come from. But for you to say, you need to know what your standards, personal standards, convictions, and preferences are, and determine which ones are truly preferences that you could say, I can live without that. And which ones are absolute convictions, I cannot live without that. You know, the honest truth is, as a pastor, when I first became a pastor as a church planner, there were things that I had been taught that I held to tenaciously. I mean, I clung to those, white knuckled. And then I had really sincere, godly Christians who I respected that said, can you show me from the Bible why you believe that? And when the only response I could come up with was, Pastor McKenzie told me. And I respected my pastor. I still respect my pastor. But at that point in time, or you know, Brother Bramlett told me, or you can name a list of people who were mentors. That was not good enough to take a stand and say, this is an absolute conviction or standard. I had to be able to show from Scripture why I stood there. Right? And that caused me in some areas to be absolutely where they were at, in some other areas to be slightly different than where they were at. But I had to be fully persuaded in my own mind. And there were some things that I realized, hey, this may be my personal preference, but this is not an absolute biblical standard. Entertainment. I know people who don't watch any movies, any TV. They don't have internet. They don't have any form of entertainment. Right? None. That's a respectable position. Okay? It doesn't mean I have to live by that standard. But that's a respectable position. But they should be concerned with the person who they want to marry, let's say, or their children who want to marry, if they've been raised in a totally different environment. I'm not saying a heathen environment. I'm saying a careful, concerned environment, but different. Those are important things to figure out. Are they preferences? Are they convictions? Are they personal standards? You could look at a lot of different areas. Bible. There are people who are absolutely resolute, believe in the inspiration and infallibility of Scripture, and they're not King James only. But there's a lot of people who believe, hey, the best, the Word of God that I'm going to use, I'm not going to use anything else, is the King James Version. Okay? Again, the issue is not here taking the stand. The issue is you need to know where you stand. You need to know, is that a game changer? You may meet somebody and say, they are the most godly person I've ever met, but they're different in that area. There has to be wisdom and discernment, and that can't be made by anyone other than you and that other person and your families, your parents. Okay? There are numerous areas that I could talk about in relation to this. They need to be dealt with. They need to be wrangled through. And there needs to be unity. And I'll just put it plainly, I think the more commonality you have, the more unity you have, the sweeter your union is going to be. If you start out with multiple sources of division, you're going to end up probably with multiple sources of division. It's not to say that you have to marry somebody who's perfectly like you, because none of us have. Amen? But there needs to be a desire to have that kind of unity. Now, and there needs to be honest discussion. Here's oftentimes what both young men and young ladies do. When they're smitten, they say what they think the other person wants to hear. Say, how do I know that? Well, I'm a husband. And I deal with husbands in relation to their wives. And there is a tendency for husbands, even after they're married, to want to tell their wife what they want to hear because they don't want to have the disagreement. Because we're sinful human beings. You follow me? So the same is true with before marriage. There needs to be a certain understanding of their expectations, especially from the man to the woman, regarding convictions and preferences and things. Because the man is going to take the lead in these areas. And there's going to be a need to submit to things that your husband doesn't see as these are biblically absolutes. There's going to be a need to follow. Now, there's other areas, so I got to keep moving. How about the young man, and this is kind of a specific one, but the young man who says, I believe God's called me to the ministry. I've got a heart for God and for His work. I would say this, young men who believe God has a call on their life need to seek counsel from wise and godly men, especially men in the pastorate specifically, to evaluate honestly potential mates. There's biblical qualifications in the New Testament for the deacons' wives, and even though there's not a specific list for the pastors' wives, my position is that if there's one for the deacon's wife, it's assumed that the pastors' wives are meeting the same qualification. Right? There needs to be somebody serious-minded about the things of God. There needs to be somebody who's on the same page with regards to the role that you have a burden for in the ministry. Now, I'll be the first one to say, sometimes there's a bait and switch. All right? Let's be honest. But sometimes you don't know you're involved in the bait and switch. I'm speaking about myself. You see, my wife, she was told, this is a personal story, okay? My wife was told by her sister and her sister's best friend, Michelle, all growing up, you're going to marry a preacher. Because she was a good girl. She taught five-day club, and, you know, did all kinds of ministry stuff. And she was just a sweet, nice, beautiful, amazing young lady. That was before I met her. All right? And I didn't ruin any of that part. But she was convinced she wasn't going to marry a preacher. And I wasn't a preacher. I was a Pepsi man. I was fountain food service. I delivered to restaurants from Clatskanie, Oregon, down to Seaside and Cannon Beach, all through that area. That was what I was doing, and that wasn't my end goal. That was just a stepping stone as my career path was laid before me. I had a burden all growing up to be either in law enforcement or firefighting. I wanted to be in the FBI at some point in time in my career, and I was a big dreamer. And so one day I wanted to be a senator. I wanted to run for office, and surely they would want to elect me. And that was kind of the path that I had in mind. There was no inkling in my verbiage that I was called to be a preacher. So my wife thought, like Jonah going to Tarshish, I'm just teasing. She married the Pepsi man and escaped that call that was prophesied on her by her sister. You guys can tease. Okay, I'm teasing a little bit here, okay? And then about a year and a half into our marriage, she realized my husband's called to preach. She realized before I did. And I surrendered for the ministry. And here we are. Years later. And guess what? She's the preacher's wife. So there is such a thing as a bait and switch. But it wasn't intentional. Okay? Now, Let's change the scenario a little bit. Let's say you're the young man who believes God's got a call in your life. Pursue Christ. Pursue your training and preparation. Pursue walking in godliness and allow God to reveal to you who that woman is going to be. She's going to need to be someone special. And I believe this, and I'll just say this because I know some of the things I said probably didn't come out right. I believe that God, in His sovereignty and in His wonder, gave me just the wife suitable for me as a minister, as a preacher of the Word of God. And I believe that those things that her sister and her sister's best friend, you know, teased her about, those were for a reason, because there were things even as a young girl that were in her life, though she's a sinner and though she needed to, you know, Christ to be her Savior and she needed to, you know, walk in repentance just like all of us do. There was something about the way she served and ministered to people, even as a young girl, that people noticed. And I believe that without a doubt, God has suited her with me for the ministry. So when you know you're called to the ministry or believe you have a call to the ministry, don't pick someone unsuitable. Don't think, well, I can change her. Don't do that. Seek the godly woman who desires to follow Christ more than anything. You know, in the book of Proverbs, we know Proverbs 31 is the Proverbs 31 woman. But do you realize that the first 9 verses of Proverbs 31 are speaking to a man? It says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows. And here's the instructions to him. And it's regarding a lot of different areas. And one of them is the type of woman you should seek if you're going to be a wise and godly king. It says, give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Don't be consumed with women. Don't be consumed with the ways of the world. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto them that are ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his misery, forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Speak for those who have no voice, in other words. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. Here this is good, wise advice for becoming the godly man who could lead a nation. The kind of good and godly advice for a person who wants to be, I believe, a minister of the gospel to follow. And honestly, for any man who wants to lead a godly family. And one of the things is you cannot be consumed with the wrong kind of women. This is at the end of Proverbs, which is filled with admonitions to beware of the wrong kind of woman. There is such a thing, just like there is such a thing as the wrong kind of man. We need to be aware of that. So having the right heart for the things of God is important. The next random point. This is one that I think, and the more, the longer I've been married and the more counseling that I do, the more nuances of problems and difficulties that I see. And I think this one should not be overlooked. Intellectual compatibility. Intellectual compatibility. Proverbs 24 and verse number 5. It says, a wise man is strong, yea, a man of knowledge increaseth strength. Intellectual compatibility is something that I believe is very, very important. Now, just so you understand, I'm not saying you have to be a rocket scientist to get married. I'm not saying you have to be the smartest person in the world to get married. I'm saying that you need to be intellectually compatible with the person that you're interested in. This is an area that's unfortunately overlooked regarding compatibility. Now, I may describe some of you who are married, and you would say, this is us. This does not give you a reason to say, well, see, we're not compatible, so therefore we shouldn't be married. Don't think that way at all. If you are married, you should be married. And you should be married to the one you're married to. And you should stay married to the one you're married to. But intellectual compatibility is important. You must ask hard questions when you are seeking to get involved in a courtship relationship with someone. You want to ask questions like, is this man one who pursues wisdom and knowledge and understanding in different areas of his life? I'm not just talking about academic degrees, though that can be part of the pursuit. I'm speaking about somebody who's seeking wisdom. They want to know. They want to grow. They want to find out about different areas of life. And they want to pursue knowledge. They do this thing called reading. It takes time, energy, effort. But they do it even though it may be hard for them because they want to grow. They want to learn. And I would submit to you that everyone has some level of this desire. If they know how to read and they're interested in something, they'll read about it. But it depends on where their pursuits lie. I've had many men tell me, I'm just not a reader. And yet the same person could give me every stat on every sports team, on every type of sports team, on every continent on the globe. I may be exaggerating slightly, maybe only slightly. Do you know how you find out stats of players, batting averages, right? How many interceptions, how many touchdowns, how many tackles, how many sacks? How do you find out that stuff? Reading. Why is it that they would read that page after page after page, you know, newspaper article, web article after web article to find out who's the best and what sport and what's the angle? Because they have an interest in growing in wisdom and knowledge of that. And I would say that that is not necessarily sinful, but if there is a willingness to pursue that kind of knowledge and an absolute abhorrence of seeking any other type of knowledge, like the knowledge of God, then there's a sin problem. Right? Because there's the same need to read that to find out about it than there is this. The reason why we don't pursue the knowledge of God or the knowledge of the holy is because we don't desire that. We don't have a heart for that. You need to have an understanding with who you're getting married to if they're intellectually compatible with you. If your heart is to study and to learn and to teach others about what you've learned, and your dream is to sit at night around the dinner table sharing the knowledge that you've gleaned from the latest book that you've read or the chapter in the Bible that you've read. You don't want to have at the other end of what you're saying, I'm going to say from the ladies' perspective, ladies, you don't want to have at the other end of the perspective of, huh? What was that? Right? No intellectual stimulation. Right? You should think about those things beforehand. These are important things. You say, well, do we have any more scripture? Can I just say read the book of Proverbs and you'll understand that pursuing wisdom and knowledge is absolutely something God is for? The God of all creation wants people to pursue knowledge of Him in every realm of creation. Mathematics, physics, the sciences, right? Logic, the study of logic or the study of languages. All those things are God's invention, are God's handiwork, and He wants people to pursue knowledge of these things. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, says the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. Right? There was a lot just said in those verses. What is just? What's right? To know how to execute judgment, to be equitable in all your dealings, to give subtlety to the simple, meaning to give them understanding. To the young man, knowledge and discretion, to know how to think and know how to shut his mouth. A wise man will hear and will increase in learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsel. He seeks counsel from the people that are godly. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of their wise and their dark sayings, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Are you on the same plane, or at least have the same desires regarding growing in wisdom and stature as a man or a woman. That is important. I've made fun in a fun and kind of a lighthearted jabbing sort of way towards young men, and it's needed towards young ladies that are filling their life with frivolous things. Right? Somebody asked me just recently, because I poked at the young men that, you know, their lifestyle consists of having, you know, a bowl of Top Ramen and a Mountain Dew and a joystick in their hand, and that to them is a life. That is the pursuit of their wisdom and the knowledge. They got to the 52nd level. No one's ever gotten to the 52nd level. In fact, you didn't even know there was a 52nd level until you got to the 50th level and found out there was a key, a secret key. But I'm not really interested in reading. I'm not really interested in getting a job. That would require effort and work and sweat. But I like my life. There needs to be somebody that gives those type of young men and young ladies that are pursuing maybe frivolous things, maybe in that same area, maybe in a different, a swift kick in the hind end. But if you have somebody who is that way, and they all of a sudden find interest, they have time to find interest in a young lady, and she is the totally opposite. She's always got a book in her hand. She loves to study. There should be an understanding that there's probably not a lot of compatibility there. If you think this is, you know, just child's play, I want you to understand something. I've counseled with people, with grown adults, who've had addictions to video games where husbands and fathers spent 40 or 50 hours a week playing video games, neglecting their wives, neglecting their children, and neglecting their employment. It is serious issues. And it has to do with intellectual pursuit, intellectual compatibility, pursuing God. Okay, compatibility doesn't mean exactly the same, but it does mean closeness and common desire is important. I would say this, if you value books, you're probably going to be most satisfied with somebody who also values books. Right? You should think about those things. Somebody who loves to talk about the deep things of God and get into theological discussions. If you're not one of those people at all, there's probably going to be a disconnect somewhere along the way. It doesn't mean you have to have the same exact hunger and thirst for the same areas, but there should be a desire for intellectual pursuit. Now, some may think it's odd to bring this up, but a lot of disappointment can take place in a relationship. For example, if an intellectually driven young woman who's more serious-minded, who loves to read and loves to learn, realizes that she married a handsome, life-size bobblehead doll who has no desire to grow in wisdom and knowledge or understanding, there could be a problem. Or a man who marries a woman for her beauty, not realizing that most of life deals with things besides adoring or admiring her beauty, and as a consequence, they suffer being able to communicate at the same level. Now, this does not necessitate that if you're a handsome man, you're a bobblehead, or that if you're a beautiful woman, you're a ditz. That's not what I'm implying. I'm saying these are real life scenarios, and I care enough about the young people and the adults here that are unmarried to consider these things as serious. I'm not making it up. You can talk to Russell and you can talk to John, who sit in with me oftentimes in marriage counseling, and understand the difficulties are varied, but they oftentimes deal with issues that relate to this. Because there's roots of laziness and sluggardness and a lack of desire to grow, and it brings great frustration. Now, intellectual compatibility is important, but it's not all important. How about family relationships? Family relationships, they're important. Genesis 2:24 says this, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." There is a leaving and a cleaving that goes on. There is a new family being established. We do not believe in some form of patriarchy where the, you know, the oldest male alive is the one who's in charge of everyone else. That is an unbiblical teaching. That does not find its way in the New Testament. And even when you look to the Old Testament, it's not, it's oftentimes twisted and abused in its application in our day. There is not some type of a patriarchy where I go to my dad and ask my dad, hey, dad, what do you think about, you know, me next week preaching on this? I need to have your approval. It's no problem with me seeking wisdom from my dad or from my mom, honoring them. But they're not a head over me. When a man is ready to marry, he has to leave his father and mother. And if he's not ready to leave father and mother, he's not ready to be married. We need to be in the mindset of raising young men to be independent, to be able to take care of themselves before they can take care of a woman. Okay? So in this process, that there's going to be a change in the relationship with family. And there needs to be, I would say, when couples get married, a time of distinct time together where they can get to know each other, where there needs to be a little space given. But let me also say these things. Because you leave father and mother does not mean that God intends for there to not to be a warm, loving, honoring relationship with your parents, especially believing parents. If you read something different than that, then you're reading out of the wrong book. Family is important. An extended family is important. So here's why I say that. Let me just encourage you. If when you meet somebody and your relationship is getting more serious and you realize, I'm just going to be blunt, you can't stand their family, you know what the wise and honorable thing would be to do? Is to say, I don't think we should do this. Here's why. Because I think that there is a potential for you to sin greatly against your future spouse. And let's say you're the man and you say, I can't wait to get this woman away from her family. I don't care if I ever see them again once I get her down the aisle and marry her. We're gone. You know what you're doing? You are putting enmity between her and her family, and she loves her family. She loves her family even though they have their, you know, their difficulties. She loves her family even though everything's not just perfect. And they are family, right? Any of you have a crazy uncle? I know that sounds funny, right? Don't raise your hand. They might be in the room, all right? We do have family, extended family here. Guess what? If you got a crazy uncle, they're still part of the family. You've got to love them and treat them with dignity and honor them as much as you can. Right? They're still family. So if you're a young man and you're pursuing a young woman and you say, I can't wait to get her away from your family, do the honorable thing and go find another woman. I wouldn't mind an amen. I'll amen myself. Okay? Or a young lady who says, I can't stand her mother, his mother. And as soon as he's mine, see if she ever gets to come over anymore. I'll let her know. Say, oh, you're talking, you know, that's just talk. No, that's reality. And you should do the honorable thing. Doesn't mean you have to agree with their parents on everything. It doesn't mean you have to be at their house every day. It doesn't mean you have to live on their community compound. It doesn't mean you have to live, you're obligated to live in the same state or the same county or the same city, depending on what God calls you to do. He may send you to Africa. But it does mean you should seek to have an amicable, loving, kind relationship that honors your father and mother. As much as is possibly, live peaceably with all men, especially those of the household of faith. And I would add, if you have family, you need to seek as much as possible to live peaceably with them. This is important. This brings heartache in relationships. Again, this doesn't mean there's not some time for space or privacy, right? There were some things with both of my parents and my wife's parents where early on I had to say, hey, listen, we're a new family. right? You have to honor some of these things. And I had to take a little bit of a stand to say, hey, we've got boundaries here. You know, we've got borders here. Please honor that. And once I did that, it was done. And I love both my mom and dad, and I love my mother-in-law and father-in-law. I have a close relationship with both of them. And that's the way I think it is intended to be. And I would say that they've both had differences with us on different issues and even questioned us at times. And we've wanted to seek their counsel, and yet we've had to, at times, do what we know the Lord called us to do. Okay, but these are things to consider. How about personality? Now, here's some more very basic things. Personality. Let's say you're a very serious person. And you would think, if you're not a serious person, looking at a serious person, you would think, surely a serious person would only be interested in another person who is very serious. But you know what's interesting? If you find a serious person, who are they usually married to? Somebody with a little personality. Right? Now, no offense to you personal, you know, you serious people. But there is a reality to this that opposites oftentimes attract in terms of personality. Because it's a compliment. It's not a competition. Okay? Are you a people person? You like to talk? Well, you know what? Oftentimes people who are people and like to talk, they don't want to marry somebody who's going to give them too much competition. They want to give them somebody who's a good listener. Right? They love somebody who's engaged and listening and saying, uh-huh, oh, mm-hmm. Right? Now, there may be extremes. You know, if somebody's a hermit for Jesus up in the mountains of Montana, and you're a person who belongs amongst people, then probably it's not going to be a good fit. Okay? I think we'd be missing the point if we said personality had nothing to do with it. It's not all important, but it absolutely is important. You want to like the person that you're going to marry. And usually, even in a courtship relationship, even in taking a very serious approach or a very conservative approach to courtship where you do group things, there's going to be people who you say in your mind, I like their personality. Right? Am I the only one that thinks that way? Right? I'm married to my wife for a lot of reasons. I'm married to her partly because I like her personality. I like the fact that even though I may be strong and I may be, opinionated or strong-willed, I'm a people person. I love fellowship. I love being around people. It energizes me. She's kind of the opposite about that. She loves people. She loves to, you know, to minister to people, but she also likes to have private time and mostly family time, right? And there's things that come into this that one of the things I like about my wife, and it may surprise you because she's a very godly, meek, and quiet-spirited woman, but there is nobody in my life that speaks more boldly to me than my wife. In a right way, in a godly manner. She is my greatest confidant. She is my greatest counselor and greatest encourager, and at times the one that tells me what I don't want to hear. Right? That is, to me, value. And if you're a man who thinks that a good wife is one who just is quiet and doesn't say anything, then that's not much of a helpmeet. But even that, for every family, for every couple, what being a helpmeet and a completer is, what's best for your husband, ladies, is going to be something different than what's best for my wife's husband. And the same is true with what's best for the wife of another man. It's not necessarily the same. Do we find them engaging? Do we find them to be funny or serious or steady? Maybe somebody's attracted to somebody who's a great visionary in the sense that they have great dreams. Another person likes somebody who's got a good vision for God, but they're steady. They've got things in line. They've got a budget. They've got, you know, they've got order, and somebody's drawn to that. That's good. Okay? And it does seem that oftentimes opposites attract. Now, I'll end with this one, and I'm late. I apologize, but I hasten. Appearance. I save this for last because I know this is hallowed ground. I know some who are hyper-spiritual may think it's carnal to mention anything about physical attraction, physical appearance. And it is true that people who've never known each other, who've been connected together, I know people like this, Christians in India and places that have more like an arranged marriage. They may have seen a picture, that's all. Maybe in days gone by, obviously, they never saw a picture even. And so I think that love is a commitment, and I understand that. But I think in most cases, even in the Scripture, there is an appropriate measure that beauty comes into play. Now, for those of you who say, I don't feel like I'm beautiful, my encouragement to you would be this. To somebody, you'll be beautiful. Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Beauty is not what's on the front cover of some modeling magazine down at the grocery store. Beauty is something that emanates from the heart, emanates from the inside of a person, and exudes on the external of the person. And people are beautiful in appearance as well. But again, tastes differ. Cultures differ. In some cultures, being a heavy woman, as an example, is considered being rich and healthy and good looking. And in other cultures, being not heavy is the preferred measurement, right? People look at these kind of things. Men in some cultures, being big and overweight is considered, he's a rich man. I'm serious. I've been to these cultures. So beauty changes. You see portraits of beautiful people of the past, and oftentimes you'd say they would not make the modeling magazines today. Why? Because beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Things change. But beauty is not unimportant, though it's not all important. Okay? Why is beauty important? Because God created it. He has made everything beautiful in His time. God has made men and women beautiful. I believe that when Adam was formed, and God breathed into him the breath of life, and there was not found a helpmeet for him, when he saw Eve, he was pleased in every way imaginable. And he believed she was beautiful. And she believed he was, to use the same term, beautiful. He was everything she ever desired, even though she never desired anything before. Perfectly suited. So beauty is not all important, but it's not unimportant. I believe attraction, or at least an appeal, is a part of a relationship in most every case. Okay? If somebody is repulsive to you in some way, you're probably not going to be a good match. Okay, but I would say this. Don't stay on the surface too long, because you'll miss the true beauty of a person. You know, sometimes people's beauty grows on you because you learn what kind of a person they are. A verse that my wife has taught my daughters since the time they were little girls is in Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31 and verse number 30. I'll start in verse 29. It says, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Okay? So the inside is far more important than the outside. In the New Testament, where it warns about women, the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold and the putting on of apparel, it doesn't mean that it's wrong to comb your hair. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to put on clothes. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to put on jewelry. It means that that should not be the standard. Ostentatious presentation should not be your standard of what is beautiful. Beauty should come from the inside out. Beauty should come from a heart for God. Okay? But lest you think that there's nothing else in the Bible, I'm just going to give you two examples. In the book of Job, in Job, the last chapter, Job speaking about his sons and his three daughters. And he says in verse number 13, he had also seven sons and three daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. The word fair is talking about their beauty. Okay? It's not wrong to admire beauty God has given to it. It's wrong to lust. It's wrong to focus on those things. And that's the only standard. But it's not something, if we're honest, it's not something we don't notice. Okay? I would suggest to you that every person that's married here, at some point in time, they were drawn to each other, and part of the draw was probably attraction, appearance. Okay? How about the book of Ruth? Naomi gives good counsel to Ruth. In Ruth chapter number 3, verse number 1, it says, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee?" It means, should I not help find you a husband? "And now is not Boaz our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." Here's her instructions. "Wash thyself, therefore. Anoint thee," put on perfume. "Put thy raiment upon thee," the best clothes. "And get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking." Now, there's a lot of context here, but this point, even when I preached through the book of Ruth, it was kind of a neat point to bring out to say, it's okay and it's an admirable thing to take care of yourself, to even make yourself look beautiful from the inside out, but also caring for the things on the outside. Now, if you need more help with this, understand there's an entire book of the Bible called the Song of Solomon. And in this book, it records the love and appreciation of both feminine beauty and masculine prowess between a man and his soon-to-be bride, and gets even more so after their marriage. Okay, can we just acknowledge through the piety that sometimes we can have, especially dealing with an issue like courtship, that appearance or attraction to one another is at least part of the equation? But let it be an inward beauty, that hidden man of the heart. And the ultimate reason for the importance of the equal yoke in a marriage relationship is this. And I'm moving from just some of the preferences, some of the topics, some of the ideas to remind you of this. That ultimately the reason for the equal yoke is that it represents Christ and His bride, the church. For him to be joined to another would be to be joined to a harlot spiritually. That's why we're not to be unequally yoked together. May we as Christian people take with utmost seriousness the biblical command to not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. Because when you do that, you don't represent the gospel of Christ between his son, between Jesus and his church, the bride. And we need to remember this, and I love this. We remember that the yoke of Christ is not a yoke of bondage, but of blessing. And I believe this, the closer and closer you get to unity in a relationship before you get married, as far as the courtship, the more that you have that dialed in, the more your marriage yoke will be blessing and not bondage. Jesus said, "My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And I pray that when some of you get married, and I pray that those who are married would seek to make their marriage relationship not a yoke of bondage, but a yoke of blessing. Let's pray.